Thank you, Pastor.
There you go.
Recording.
I'm recording you, yes.
And can we maybe cut a few lights?
Just get the light switch there.
Oh, they all go away.
But there's plenty of daylight coming.
Yes, okay. So I can still see your eyes. I want to begin this with prayer. Heavenly Father, bless our study of your word today. Send your Holy Spirit to guide our understanding of that word. And we pray it in the name of the word made flesh in a womb to dwell among us, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
And I hold forth until
10:15.
I was at a church. It was a big church. We had 240 people in Bible study, and I was preaching kind of like here. All I was doing was preaching, and we just really got into it in Bible study. And there were a lot of questions, and so we were kind of going over the time. And the pastor got up and he said, "Well, I got to get back to church. And any of you who are worshiping the late service, feel free to come along. But Dr. Lamb, if you want to just stay, you just have to be there for the sermon." So. And so I did, and we kind of kept going. Then I just slipped out in time to get robes on and during the sermon hymn and preach. So that was kind of unique. But we'll try to get done on time today. Here's what we're talking about: the handiwork of God, the Trinitarian value of human life. When we're done, there will be a quiz, because we have to be able to answer this question: what has God done with his hands that gives value to human life? What has he done with his hands? And if we're able to answer that question, then we will be able, really, to have a good foundation to deal with all of these things that we refer to as the life issues. If you understand, if you can answer that question, you're equipped to deal with all this stuff. These two are life issues, right? Understanding what God has done that gives value to human life helps us deal with these kinds of things as well. So, to start out with, a little quiz here. Which line is longer, the top line or bottom? What do you think?
The same.
Now, that wasn't one of the options that I had. All right. This might not be as much fun as I had envisioned. Pretty smart group here. All right. Up. Humor me. Up, up. Horizontal line, vertical line, which is longer?
Same.
Same. Anybody going to change
their mind? The vertical one looks longer.
The vertical one looks longer. Gotcha.
Oh.
Yeah. Horizontal one, quite a bit longer than the vertical one. All right, now that you're not so sure of yourself, let's try this one. Which man's taller, the man on your left, the man on your right? Now you're not so eager. What do you think? Anybody? They're the same. All right, see, the point I'm trying to make is that we can be fooled, right? Our eyes can be optical illusions. We can be fooled. And we can also be fooled in terms of what it is that gives value to human life. We look at things one way. For example, we say you got to be young and popular. I mean, that's or you got to be good at sports. That's a big one, isn't it? Or you just have to be absolutely beautiful and gorgeous. Or handsome. Have those six-pack abs. Whatever that means. God doesn't see things that way, though. He doesn't. See, to God, it doesn't matter whether you're young and popular or you're by yourself. To God, it doesn't matter whether you're old and you need help walking around or you're young and you need help walking around. To God, it doesn't matter whether you're a little slow at learning, like my good friend Mickey here, who has Down syndrome. She's a pretty good student at a Lutheran school in St. Louis, but it just takes her a long time to maintain that. But it doesn't matter to God whether you're slow like Nikki or the brightest kid in the class like Eric there. It doesn't matter to God whether you're born or you're not born. It doesn't matter to God whether you're really, really old or really, really young. And yes, you all look like that once. We'll talk more about that later. God has a different way of valuing human life. So we will, this will be an open book quiz, and the open book will be the Bible. And we'll get our answers to our question, what has God done with his hands, from Isaiah 43. This is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. There's the first answer. What God has done that gives value to human life, what is it? He's the creator of human life. Now, we need to understand that this verse, he's talking about nations here. And God uses the same kind of language when he talks about, you know, he conceived the nation of Israel and he gave birth to them. And so we have to be careful. But we're going to use this to spring to places where God applies this kind of language to human beings. God has created us. And so we'll go right to the beginning, where God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds and the livestock, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Right away at the very beginning, you see that human life is elevated way above everything else that God has made. And why is that? What's unique about human life?
You were made in God's image.
Only human beings were created in the image of God and then given rule over everything that God had made. In fact, I think you could say that before, everything God made before the creation of human life was for the creation of human life, the backdrop, the stage in which the crown of his creation would come. We know that, of course, the fall ruins this image of God in which they were created, right? Adam and Eve didn't have a son in the image of God. The scripture said they had a son. Adam had a son in his own image, sinful. Nevertheless, because of that original high position, human life still has value. Right after the flood, God is reminding Noah of some things. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God has God made man. So even after the fall, the original creation in the image of God still gives value to each and every human being. And you don't, what this verse is saying very directly, is you don't mess with human life. Or you can forfeit your life if you do. Let's look a little more closely at the creation of those first two human beings. Here's Adam, his verse. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And now we get to this hands-on picture, right? Handiwork picture. Because God just didn't say, let there be a guy. And Adam was there. He formed him from the dust of the ground. So you got to think of a potter potting pots. You ever, any potters here? I bet you've seen it done though. Maybe they put that slimy lump of clay in that turntable and it spins around. I had a potter in a class once and I was always saying they put it on the turntable. And I said, what do you really call that thing? He said, a turntable. So I've been right all along. So they put it on this turntable, and then it spins around, and then they go skitch with their hands. And it always seems to me like that vessel, the vase, whatever they're making, it comes right out of their fingers, doesn't it? And this is the picture that God wants us to have, that he was intimately involved in the creation of Adam, and then breathed into him the breath of life. So now you have to think of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. So there was this hands-on, intimate involvement somehow in the creation of Adam. And now Eve, these are all details, by the way, from the Sistine Chapel. Here you can see, there's Adam's legs, right? Remember, God put him in this deep sleep, and God is pictured now making Eve. And Eve's verse is, the Lord God made a woman from the rib, he had taken out of the man, he brought her to the man. Now notice Eve gets a different verb. He formed Adam, but he made Eve. And literally, this word in the Hebrew is to build. To build. So now, okay, now we're more hands-on again, right? He just didn't take a rib from Adam, throw it up in the air, poof, down comes a beautiful woman. He took the rib and he built Eve with it. Now the difference in the verbs has to do with the difference in materials. If I had a pile of dirt over here, then all I could do would be able to form something. But if I had a stack of 2x4s over here, I could build something. Yeah. So ladies, you can say this, it's biblically sound. You were made with more advanced materials than men.
We knew that.
Yeah, you knew that. Yeah. We're just dirt. We're just kidding. Alright, we know what God said to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now God sets into motion a biological process for procreation. He's no longer going to make people out of dirt and ribs. He's going to use biology to do it. But it's his biology. And he didn't step back and say, good luck with that, kids. He's still involved. Psalm 139. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You see what our verb is? Knit. Formed Adam, built Eve, he knits us. Again, you have this hands-on picture. Now we understand God does not have tiny little knitting needles inside a woman's uterus. I mean, we know that. But the psalmist, guided by the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand that in this biology, God is still involved in a very intimate way with his hands. Like if you knit a crochet, you understand that. It's intimate work, God. Pay attention to what you're doing. And so God's hands were involved. I'd love to put a DNA molecule next to that, as if the twisted strands of that genetic code, the thread that God uses to knit us together in our mother's womb. Now, I knew for a long time I was going to come here, so I was able to do some research and I was able to find one of your pastor's very first baby pictures. Yeah. There he is. Isn't he cute? All right, that's not pastor. But it could be because he looked just like that once. One cell, zygote, we all look like this. In fact, this picture is just at the moment of conception. Here's the nuclei, one's from the sperm, one's from the egg, and the bumps you see are the chromosomes coming together. So this is a picture, actually, of that very moment. It's really not a moment, it's a process, but you're seeing it here, and when that process is complete, you were you right then and there. Male, female, tall, short, blonde, brunette, green eyes, blue eyes, one of each, you know, like pizza without anchovies, you know. You were you, uniquely you. Here's how unique you are. You were the result of a possible 1 in 70 trillion chromosomal combinations. 1 in 70 trillion. It's even hard to think about. So a little advice for you husbands out there. If you've told your wives lately, honey, you're 1 in a million, you can do better. She is 1 in 70 trillion. But so are you. And, now listen, so is each and every single human being. A unique creation of the hands of God. Do you think we're talking about value here? I think so. Yeah. So we'll grow you up real fast just to get an idea. It's 2-cell stage. Here you have 4 cells and 8 cells. Here you are as a blastocyst, a unique stage. You're pretty much a hollow ball with a single cell lining on the outside. And you're very tiny through all these stages. You remain about the same size, it's just the cells divide. You don't get a lot bigger for quite a while. And God, you know, the psalmist said we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And it's really true. This outside layer of cells on the blastocyst, that's going to become the placenta and the umbilical cord. So you produce that. The baby produces that. You hook up to mom. mom doesn't say, where is that little blastocyst, and try to hook up to you. You do all of that. You produce the hookup mechanism to mom. And then these cells on the inside, as a blastocyst, they haven't decided what they're going to be when they grow up. But as you snuggle into the uterine wall, they start to change and differentiate and fold in upon themselves, and you get these three layers you have to memorize in biology 101, the endoderm, the mesoderm, and the ectoderm. And some of these cells now are going to become skin, and some are going to become bone, and some nerve, and so forth. In other words, your whole body will stem from those cells, which is why they're called stem cells. And those are the cells researchers want in order to do embryonic stem cell research. So if this is me, and you take away my stem cells, what happens to me? I die. That is why we're opposed to embryonic stem cell research. Because it necessarily involves the death of a little boy or a little girl at the embryonic stage. Now, we're not opposed to stem cell research, because there are other sources of stem cells in our bodies. We refer to them as adult stem cells because they matured a bit. And it was thought that they couldn't become other cell types like embryonic stem cells. But now we've shown that they are actually able to do that. And so there's adult stem cells in umbilical cord blood. So these days, you have a baby, they're going to ask you if you want to freeze the cord blood. And if that baby has a disease later on, you can thaw out the blood. Use the baby's own stem cells to treat the disease. No, any problems with that. There's stem cells in the pulp of baby teeth. I used to joke, and it's when we first found that out, that's pretty recent. I said, well, so cheat the tooth fairy and freeze those baby teeth. Now, guess what they're doing now? They're freezing the pulp of the baby teeth, so you can thaw it out. So we have stem cells in our spinal cord fluid and our fat. I have a ridge I could donate to research right here. So that's a whole other presentation on stem cell research, but just really this is all you need to know. It involves the death of a little boy or girl, so we have to oppose it. Oh, we'll keep you going. Here you are, 8 weeks now. You're pretty much complete inside. You've got a brain, heart, liver, lungs, pancreas, stomach, everything, liver, everything you have now at 8 weeks. It's all there. Just needs to get bigger and develop. Here's your hand at 12 weeks, fingernails. You turn that hand over, you'd see fingerprints, your own unique fingerprints, your foot. Some folks wearing little lapel pins with baby feet on them. This is the actual size of those feet that you're looking at there. Here you have 16 weeks and 20 weeks. I'll blow that up a bit. You can see eyebrows and eyelashes. He's in peach fuzz there. And then you're born. I'd like you to meet Luke Aaron Lamb, our grandson, at the very moment of his birth. Really, it's the moment of his birth. He was just born. This is our son's hand coming down to cut the umbilical cord. Now, when I saw this picture, two things popped into my mind right away. The first one was PowerPoint slide. I shared that at a pastor's conference once, and one of the pastors says, Lamb, you've been doing this too long. The second question, though, was, who took it? Who took this picture? And our daughter-in-law, Heather, who had just given birth to Luke, said, I did. Heather's quite an amateur photographer. She's a real eye for things. And so she's given birth to Luke. The doctor's holding her there for Aaron to cut the umbilical cord, and Heather says, stop! That's a good picture. Give me a camera. And so she takes a picture, and they're about to proceed, and she says, no, wait, there's too much of my leg on that one. And so she takes this one. You can still see her foot here. So a great picture of good old Luke. And there he is, a little older. If you're allowed to go, oh. That's his Martin Luther impersonation. Looks a bit happier than Luther, but that's okay. So we're born, and then we get to go out and play on the playground, all these stages of life, and those of you here who have adult children, and I'm guessing there might be a few of us who have adult children here, you understand this. We get our kids up on the slide, right? They get down to the bottom of the slide, and they're graduating. That's just how fast it goes. And then they find someone all their own. And this whole process then, see, starts all over again. And grandma and grandpa wandering off into the shadows of life. So that's life's continuum. Here it is again. Just look at this. Pretend it's your life if you want to. And my question for you is, where in this continuum of life do you have value? Where do you have value? When does that start? The very beginning, yeah. In fact, the Bible says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. So your value as a human being is there. You're the work of God's hands from the very moment of conception. And it's important for us to understand this, because we live in a culture that doesn't. We live in a culture that says, well, it's not until you look like a baby that you're fully human. We have others who say, it's not until you're born that you're fully human. Could it possibly get worse than that? Yes. Peter Singer, Princeton University, says couples should have up to 1 month after a child is born to determine if he or she lives or not, if that child has some abnormality. He doesn't consider you fully human until you start to be conscious of your surroundings. Peter Singer has said that puppies at certain stages of their development are more human than humans at certain stages of their development. And he is a revered teacher of ethics there at Princeton. He's teaching sons and daughters. He's generated other professors who teach the same kind of thing. So we're pushing this envelope. So we need to remember that we have value from that moment of conception, because the hands of God are involved. I brought this along to share with you. Get it out of this bag. There we are. This is an old yellowed clump of thread. And if you could look closely, maybe some of you ladies would recognize that as tatting. Just a little starting of tatting. So we have no idea what this was going to be, so it's not good for anything. And yet when I took this down from a heritage box, you know, those, you know, you put old stuff in these. That's, you gotta understand, my dear wife Roxanne, if something is old or rusty, she puts it on our wall. Somebody asked me the other day when I was going to be on the wall. I'm not rusty yet. I took it down from there, and she looked at me rather sternly. She doesn't do that a lot, but she did. And she said, "You be careful with that. Put it in a bag." Why? Why should we be so careful with an old, yellowed, useless clump of thread? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because we found this on a little table next to Grandma's rocking chair after Grandma had died and gone to be with her Savior. Now, where's the value in this? Is it because it looks good? No. Is it because it's useful? No. It's because of who made it. Where's your value? Is it because you look good? Well, you don't. Is it because all of your parts are still working? Which they aren't. Is it because you were able to get here today? Is it because you're athletic, or good looking, or tall, or musical, or good at math, or conscious? Knowing the names of your family members or not? And see, it doesn't matter. what you look like, or how useful you might think you are. It's who made you. It's who made you. Here's what your value is. Nothing else matters. If you ever see Roxanne, you tell her I did put it back in the bacon. See, she's... I just frighten her when I'm off by myself because I leave things all the time. 2 weeks ago, I was in Imperial, Nebraska, and Roxanne called and informed me that my Ulb and Stole and Pectoral Cross have arrived because I left them there and they shipped them back. All right, so kind of a lengthy answer, but the first answer to our question was, what has God done when he's created us with his hands? All right. It goes on, fear not, I have redeemed you. There's the second answer to our question. God has redeemed us. God loved what he made with his hands so much that we got lost in sin. He sent his only son into this world to redeem us, to buy us back, to pay a price for us. So here's a question for you. When did this happen? In other words, when did God, in the person of Jesus, come into this world to redeem us? When?
When he was born.
When he was born. Christmas, right? Wrong. I mean, it's a really good wrong answer, but it's the wrong answer.
Creation.
Now, that's too theological. Physically, when did he show up?
When he was in Mary's womb.
There we go. I happen to have one of the first baby pictures of Jesus, too. Yeah, there he is. Looks a lot like Pastor, I think. See, sometimes we don't think that Jesus was once a zygote, right? He started where we did, in a fallopian tube, in Mary's womb. Here's why. Surely I was sinful at birth, David says. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now that's a very for life kind of verse. Somebody ever says to you, well, show me in the Bible where it says life begins at conception. It's Psalm 51:5, because if we are sinful at the moment of conception, that's a human condition. Therefore, we are human at the moment of conception. We need a Savior from the moment of conception. And guess what? We have a Savior from the moment of conception. Now, we'll test stump the stars question here. This could not possibly be a picture of Jesus as a zygote. One thing would be different. What would that be?
He was not sinful.
He had no sin, so keep going. We'd have to there would be no sperm. Mary was a virgin. So we'd have to remove one nucleus. One nucleus. So here's Mary's egg, 23 chromosomes. And the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary. And that which will be conceived in you will be the Son of God. Oh, there's Jesus, 46 chromosomes. That is the miracle of the incarnation of our Lord. I'm going to step back a little when I say this. So in case you want to throw something at me, I'm glad the pastor and vicar are way in the back. There is nothing miraculous about Christmas. Jesus was born just like you and I, like Luke was born. There was cramping and pain and blood, and Joseph maybe was a little queasy, you know. Maybe they sent him to boil water, probably did. Now, the miracle happened at the moment of conception. And then Jesus, from that point on, he developed just like we developed. He was born just like we were born. There's a sign over in the Holy Land. There's a sign that says, well, it's actually an engraving on a wall. And it says, here, the Word became flesh. Where's that sign? What town?
Bethlehem.
Very good. Nazareth. Not Bethlehem. It's in Nazareth. See, they understood. This is, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us in Nazareth, where Mary conceived him. Remember, this is the handiwork of God, right? The title of this thing. So were God's hands involved in your redemption? Think about that today. The hands that knit you together in your mother's womb. They became flesh and blood and bone in a womb and stretched out on a cross to bleed and to pay the price, you see, for our redemption, to buy us back. And of course, we don't have a dead Savior. We have a living Savior, a resurrected Savior. And the resurrection is God's great big yes to it all, to his conception, his birth, his life, his death. It's all real, it all works. The power. Here's something else old in our house. It's not on the wall because it's too big. This is my grandma's old pump organ. You know, you got to push the pedals there, and it has this little stool. It's one you spin around and you get higher. And then grandma used to spin us around in that stool until our hands could reach the keyboard. And I can still remember her little stubby legs, and she would pump those pedals until our legs got long enough to do it ourselves. I learned how to play the keyboard on that old pump organ right there. The first song grandma taught me was Whispering Hope, Whispering Hope. I'm sure it would have been a mighty fortress, but grandma was a Methodist. But if you want to have the closing hymn today, I could do Whispering Hope. No, we won't. Well, you know how grandmas can get, as they get older, forgetful. And my grandma got really forgetful. And she started promising the pump organ to whoever happened to be around. Jimmy, when I'm gone, you can have the pump organ. Kenny, my brother, you, Randy, my cousin, you can, everybody's promising. And so we didn't want to have a big family feud, and we said, okay, when grandma dies, we know there's going to be an auction, we'll put the pump organ on the auction, and the family members can battle it out on the auction block. And that's what they did. Now, my wife and I and two little children were at the seminary in St. Louis when grandma died, and so you need to understand seminary and poverty. Those two things go together. We didn't have any money. I mean, we didn't have any money. But we begged and we borrowed. Obviously, I got the highest bid. It was $800. This was back in 1979. That was a lot of money for us. But the little stool wasn't with it. You know, they separate things at auctions so they can make more money. And an antique dealer had purchased that stool at a different venue. We didn't even know about it. So we found out who he was. We tracked down his little store the next day and bought the stool back from him for $125.
Whoa.
And he probably paid $50 at the auction, but yeah. That's capitalism, so it's good. So here's my point. Why is grandma's pump organ so valuable to us? First of all, of course, because it was grandma's. But secondly, we had to pay dearly to get it back. And why are you so valuable to God? First of all, there it is because he created you. But secondly, he paid dearly to get you back. And it wasn't $925. And it wasn't silver or gold, but his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. You were bought with a price. And that makes you valuable. And who else does it make valuable? Everyone. Everyone. Because Jesus Christ died once and for all. Everyone. Every human being has had their sins paid for. Not everyone knows it. That's our job as a church. But the price has been paid. The value is on their heads, so to speak. The blood of Christ. So, reviewing, human life has value because it's the work of God's hands in creation, and it's the work of God's hands in redemption. Finally, our verse goes on, I have summoned you, called you by name, you are mine, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. God desires to call every human life into an eternal relationship with him. You know the verse, God would have all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Have you ever thought about how that gives value to every single human being? Because every human being is someone God has either called into an eternal relationship with him, or someone he wants to call into an eternal relationship with him. Now, we know that this happens in the waters of holy baptism. There, we're joined with Christ. We're crucified with him, and then we're raised with him. And we're given this brand new life in the waters of holy baptism. Now we're living in this grace of God, just like we lived in the womb, surrounded by the amniotic fluid. Now we live and move and have our being surrounded by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And he wants that for everyone. Everyone. Now, remember, this is the handiwork of God. Created by God's hands, redeemed by God's hands. All I have to do now is connect this thought to hands, right? We can do that. In Isaiah 42, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. That's what happens in baptism. We're called in the righteousness of Christ. We're covered with it. We live in it. I will take hold of your hand. Isn't that a neat relationship? Please note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, I've called you in righteousness. Hold on to my hand. Hang on tight. This could be rough. Now, this is not a verse describing your relationship with God. It's a verse describing God's relationship to you. He's holding you by the hand. Let me tell you a story. I'm going to have to put this down. I need both hands for this story. So I'll try to talk loudly. This is a Joey story. I like Joey stories because Joey's a Minnesota boy. And I'm a Minnesota boy. And one year for Christmas, Joey got a brand new coat. And the thing he loved about the coat was that it had these deep fur-lined pockets. And he couldn't wait to go out into a good old Minnesota blizzard and see if his hands would stay warm in those pockets. So he talked his dad into taking him for a walk. And sure enough, they went out there, the snow was blowing sideways. There were drifts of snow. I mean, none of this 2-3-inch stuff you guys have. This was snow. It was snow. And the sidewalks would glare ice. And so Dad said, you know, Joey, we should probably hold hands. But Joey said, no, I'll keep it in my pocket. I said, stay warm. Well, you know what happens the first time Joey hits a patch of ice, right? Down he goes. So he's brushing the snow off. And he says, you know, Daddy, maybe I should hold your hand. So he reaches up. Of course, all he can get are a couple of Dad's fingers in his little bitty hand. And that's not enough. He hits the ice again. He can't hold on. Down he goes. So this time he's getting up and Dad says, you know, Joey, maybe I should hold on to your hand. And Dad reaches down and he gets not only Joey's hand, but his whole wrist and forearm, right? You've seen that. You've done that. There. Now, is Joey still going to slip around on the ice? Sure. Is he going to fall? No. Because he's in his father's hand. That's the picture. I did this, told this story once at a Lutheran school chapel setting, and I thought, I'd be a smart guy and involve the kids, and so I had a kid come up to pretend to be Joey, and this kid was good. This was years ago. I bet he's in Hollywood now. He was very good. And so he fell down at the right time in the story. You could almost see the snow coming off. He was brushing the snow. And then he held onto my fingers, and he let go and fell down just when he was supposed to. And then I grabbed a hold of his hand, and I said, all right, try to fall down. Boom! And he took me back and forth in front of that church, trying to fall down. I learned two great lessons that day. The first one was, Lamb, the next time you try this stunt, pick a smaller kid. But I learned another lesson that day, too. And that is, this kid looked a lot like me. Because I know God has called me in righteousness in my baptism, and that he holds me by my hand. And he says, Lamb, here's my will. Nope, I'm going to go over here. I want you to be obedient to this. I'm going to do this. Here's my way that I'm going this way. Maybe you can see yourself there a little bit too. I have not always been faithful to God in my life. I've not always been faithful. But God has always been faithful to me. He's holding on to my hand. Great way to live, huh? I think so. And my point here is, I'll say it again, he wants that for everybody. He wants this kind of relationship. There's a great picture by a North Dakota artist. We used it way back in 97 for a bulletin insert for Life Sunday. I sure like walking with you. That's what it was. So we're God's handiwork. We're created by God's hands. We're redeemed by God's hands on the cross. And he wants to call us all and hold us by the hands. That's what God has done that gives value to human life. And that is why we are to value human life. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Shouldn't matter to us whether someone is young and popular or all alone. Shouldn't matter to us whether someone is old and they need help walking or young and need help walking. Shouldn't matter to us whether someone is slow at learning or really smart, whether they're born or they're not born, whether they're really, really old, or whether they're really, really young. We too should value every human life because it is the handiwork of God. You see, we're not for life because we live in a society that isn't, but because we serve a God who is. You see the difference in approach there? It's not, well, this society is a mess. We're killing human beings, little embryos, little babies, older people. We got to stop it. We got to do something about it. We got to change the culture. We got to change society. Makes me mad. It makes me angry. I'm going to get out there and yell and scream at somebody. That's not why not yelling and screaming, but we do need to influence the culture, but our motivation is not because our society isn't for life. It's because we serve a God who is for life. Another way of putting it is that we're not for life because life is precious. Anybody can do that. And we welcome anybody to do that. But we're for life because it's precious to God. And this is what raises these issues out of that whole political scene and the social scene, even the moral scene. It makes these things spiritual issues. For example, abortion is not just morally wrong. It's morally wrong because it destroys a human being. We can make that argument in the secular world. I can back that up with embryology easy. But for us, abortion destroys a human being. You know what's coming next. Created by God, for whom Jesus died, and someone he wants to splash in the waters of holy baptism. That's why these issues are spiritual issues and so important to us. And because, you see, once we see that they're spiritual issues, then it's easy for us because we have what it takes to deal with spiritual issues, right? It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's my favorite thing to say if you haven't heard anything yet this morning. Please wake up and listen to this. The gospel of Jesus is the most powerful and positive for life message in the universe. The gospel is tailor-made for issues of life and death, pain and suffering, grief and regret and guilt, all of these things. So that's why we need to be dealing with them in the church, because we know where the value comes from, and we have a message that can really, really make a difference, because our message changes people's hearts. And then people with changed hearts can start influencing our culture. Your turn. I invite you to ask questions on the PowerPoint slide. Any of the life issues that might be on your mind? Yes?
That was a great presentation. I want to let you know it was terrific. I just want to ask you a question about, I have actually two questions, but basically the main question I want to ask you is, when we talk about the 1 in 70 trillion, that we're all unique in that manner, and we in Western society and culture, we have the luxuries and material, we live in a nice, warm, comfort homes. What about all those 1 in 70 trillion? How does God, because you know how we always talk about us here, South American countries, African, we're living in a hut. 1 in 70, she lives 5-10 years as a young man, young boy, and then they're gone. I mean, that's their life. What is God's view on those, you know, how does that come into play in this whole dynamic of 1 in 70 trillion? I've prayed you in this form, now you're gone. I haven't given you the opportunity to live your life to its total fruition.
Well stated question. Yeah, those lives are created by God, and Jesus died for them, and he wants to call them. And who has he enlisted to do that? Us. He's enlisted us to do that. He doesn't do it by some divine fiat, you know. He wants us to seek and to save the lost. It's part of the mission of the church. Not just to go there and you know, tell them Jesus died for you, be happy. But to go there and meet their needs, go there with mercy. That's why the LCMS has this great ministry of mercy teams that go in and they provide what is needed and then have opportunity to share the gospel. And it's the same way with the life issues. People dealing with the crisis pregnancy, women and men in the aftermath of an abortion decision, people suffering with pain and illness, terminal chronic disease, they are opportunities for us to share the gospel. We can first be the gospel by reaching out to them and helping them in a crisis pregnancy or in their grief and in their guilt, and then look for openings to share the source of our compassion for them, and that's Jesus. So yeah, it's a big world. There's lots of pain and hurting out there of human life. And God's not the cause of that. Sin is the cause of that. And God has brought rescue from that in his son Jesus. And he says, now go tell about it. Yeah, I know it sounds almost like a trite answer, but that's the answer. Did you have a follow-up question?
I talked about the aspect about if David admitted that he was conceived into sin, and you hear a lot of times commentaries and talk about on the radio or television, you talk about, you know, all these innocent lives died, like 9/11 and stuff, but no one is innocent. All have sinned and come short. So you can't say, oh, these innocent died. They're all guilty.
Yes.
Because you could ask the question, what are they innocent of?
Okay.
What, innocent of what? I mean, they've done something in life, so they're not innocent. If you look at it in that.
Yeah, there's a fellow pastor, he has a phrase that he uses when we talk about abortion kills an innocent child. And as you're pointing out, theologically, we know that that's not true in terms of sin. But he'll use the phrase judicially innocent. In other words, they haven't done anything to deserve that. So it's just... Others?
I think this is just a comment, but I think one of the things that we forget about is the pain and suffering of... Like, we recently, some of the women here recently went to Eden Clinic and had a luncheon, and there was a young woman there who told her story. And it was like she had no support. She felt like she had no support to keep this child. And she talked a little bit of her background, and you could see how that had influenced what the decision she was going to make but didn't make.
Yeah.
And so I think we need to try and understand that, I mean, just their whole thought process is not, I'm killing a baby. It's like, how am I going to survive this?
It's survival. This is a quote from the president of Concerned Women, used to be president of Concerned Women of America. Abortion is not what women want. It's what they choose when they feel they have no other choice. And that's what you're describing. And our culture doesn't give them another choice. And it's not only that. Our culture is holding abortion in front of them as a good choice, as something good for them. And more, that is the mantra. And so it is, you know, we need to walk beside them. And you know, like Eden, these places, I mean, they're saving lives left and right. Because, and especially with the ultrasound technology now, you just have to say there is someone to help you. And that's what I tell you, young people, and some of you here, you know, if some of a classmate comes up to you in high school or college and says, I'm pregnant, I'm thinking about having an abortion, because they're going to tell a friend before they tell anybody else. Well, what do you say to them? You don't try to talk them out of it yourself. You just say, I want to help you. And I know there are people that can help you. And then you find out the nearest pregnancy center and you get them there, however you can get them there, and encourage them to go there, because we can't do that. They're trained to do that. And man, one of the great privileges of this job is I get to travel all around. I get to tour these pregnancy centers, and most of them have hallways with pictures of babies on them that they save. I was in one in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and there's an abortion mill, and it's a strip mall. There's an abortion mill here. Kind of a nondescript door, no sign really. The abortionist comes there twice a week. You know what I'm talking about. And then over here, just a few doors down, it says Women's Clinic, big sign. So what do you think happens? It's a abortion-minded girls go in the wrong door. And that's what they call them, wrong doors. And when I was there several years ago, they had saved 667 wrong door babies because of that. And that pregnancy center, they actually moved there. Because the abortionists used to be downtown where they were, and they moved up to the strip mall. The director was driving by one day and saw a for lease sign, moved up there. Go where you are, folks. Great. And if I want to add to that, also the women who have made the choice for an abortion, and men, they're involved too, because a lot of times they're the ones saying, you got to have the abortion, make this problem go away. My folks, they shouldn't know about, and I'll pay for it, I'll take you to the clinic, and they do all that, and they realize, and they're just crushed by it too. And so this is a huge ministry. Lutheran's Life has an entire aspect of our ministry designated for post-abortion syndrome. It's a national hotline, word of hope. And you get in touch with a master level professional counselor who's been counseling post-abortive men and women for over 30 years. Her name is Grace, and that's what she is. That's what she is. So you should know about that. There's a little pink pamphlet out there that should be in every church. Should be in every church. And where we put them in our church is not in the track rack. You don't say, there's some brochures out there for post-abortive women. You can take one if you want. Nobody's going to take that. Well, maybe somebody wants to find out about it, but the post-abortive woman won't take it. But we put them in the bathroom stalls in our both men and women. And there you can take them discreetly. A couple minutes. Maybe one question.
Back on that. You talk about the support for post-abortive syndrome. Are there suggestions or resources for helping, the young parents that decided not to abort? I'm very thankful the baby is born, especially in that first year to 2 years. Because like, oh great, I saved the baby, now what?
Yeah. Once again, our pregnancy centers are there. They do more than save babies. They help families. And so many of our centers, everyone that I've ever been to, they're with these families for 2-3 years. They have classes they take on cooking and finances, and really, really walking beside them. They have people who come in and babysit so they can take a class or go to school, or people who drive them to school. I was at one, they called it the Grandma's Rocking Room, and grandmas volunteered to come and rock babies, hold babies, while mom was taking the class at the center. When I was there, there were two grandmas and only one baby.
It was a fight.
Right, one more. Last, you get the last. Whoever speaks now gets the last word. Anything on your mind? Okay.
One more time, Dr. Mann. The question I have is basically, it's like a two-part, and it goes to assisted suicide type topic. And basically, I'm not sure if you watched a movie, and it's with the one with Clint Eastwood, but he's the trainer, and the female boxer, she gets an injury, and
yes,
she's sitting there. And she's asking him to basically terminate her life, basically. She doesn't want to live in that condition. So my question basically, who is the wrong for her asking him to do it, for him for actually carrying out the act? And the second part of my question is, I remember back to my mother-in-law when she died in her last remaining months, and she died, and it's almost like she was relieved that she's finally left in the hospital, she finally died. But the question is basically, are we selfish to try to prolong her life more? Are we the ones who are living selfish to do that, or is she just weak in her state of mind? And basically, are we selfish when she wants to go ahead and die peacefully with dignity?
Let me tackle your second question first. I'm glad you brought that up because I wanted to talk about the end of life brochures that we have on the table, because that's what I've been asked to speak at all week long. It's everywhere I've gone. I've done the end of life presentation. So there's a bunch of brochures out there on that. I think, I'll try to do this really quickly, but the place we need to go, I think, is in Philippians 1, verse 23. Paul says, this is where he's in prison and he might be killed or released, he doesn't know. And that's where he says, I'm torn between the two. For I know that to die and be with Christ is far better. So we know that for the Christian, it's far better. But then verse 23 says, but it is more necessary for me to remain in the flesh. So the tension we live in is between the far better of being with Christ. And that's okay to want that. It's okay to pray that grandma would have that. But there's also the more necessary of remaining alive. And we're not in charge of the more necessary. God is. And as long as God gives life to someone, he gives that person meaning and purpose. We err greatly if we think meaning and purpose comes from what we do. It doesn't. It comes from what God does through us. And he can work through someone who's lying there unconscious in a nursing home bed. And I could tell you stories about people like that who've had great influences on others. So we can, here's the axiom I've been teaching as I drive on. We can and we should allow the dying to die. If someone is dying, if their body is quitting and shutting down, we don't have to give them every known treatment, known command. If they say enough is enough, at that point, treatments are going to probably do more harm than good anyway. We can say, God, here's grandma, your will be done. But we should never do anything to cause someone to die. Because, again, as long as he gives life, he's got to. I always would tell my shut-ins or those who would say, why is God keeping me around? You know, why has this happened to me? And I would tell them, well, you're Jesus to me. Because the Bible says, whoever do the least of these are doing to Christ. And so when we're serving those who are vulnerable, when we're serving grandma there, she becomes Jesus to us. And I would tell them, that's a great honor that you have, to be Jesus to me. And I get to be Jesus to her and serve her. We sometimes forget that when God tells us to serve one another, we need one another's to serve. See, and these the vulnerable provide opportunity for us to do that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the value you give to us through your creating hands. Thank you, Jesus, for the value you give to us through your redeeming hands on the cross. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for calling us to faith. We pray that we will understand the great value this gives to each one of us. We'll never, ever underestimate our value ever again. And then we pray that as we look at others, we will see your hand at work there too and the value that you give to them. And enable us to speak for them and to love them and to share your love with them as well. Bless our day. Bless the worship coming up. May we receive your gifts and joyfully be nourished through what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
There are some brochures out there. The ones I have are all on end of life.
Thank you, Dr. Lyon. Thank you. Love you too. Sorry about the short. That's not your fault. That's our. We got to fix that. We have boards of council, so we need four tables and a square in a minute. So thank you.